All right, we turn a page, as it were, in our study of Romans. We come to chapter 11, the first six verses this morning. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Have you ever heard someone say, I'm living proof of, you know, whatever the point is they're trying to make, that, you know, you can do this or you can do that? Well, I went online this week trying to look up a cool story about living proof or something, and I came across one. Hopefully it was a bit tongue-in-cheek. The headline said, sorry, I'm living proof that quilting burns zero calories. And my response was, well, duh. Some things are fairly obvious. We don't need that living proof to demonstrate that fact. But other things are rather rigorous for us to accept and believe. And sometimes living proof genuinely shows to us that the thing being discussed is indeed possible because someone has done it. They are the living proof of it. Paul takes that approach here at the beginning of chapter 11. He presents himself as the living proof. All the talk in chapter 9 and chapter 10 about God turning away from Israel actually sets up then Paul's next question that he raises right here at the beginning of chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. So from the nature of Paul's answer, we need to read this, inserting a little idea here. Did God reject his people utterly? Paul then gives himself as an example of a Jew who was accepted and not rejected. Essentially, he's saying, I am proof that God did not so cast away the Jews that none of them could be saved. So clearly, God has not cast off his people in that entire sense. The gospel of Christ is available to them, just as it is to the Gentiles. But notice how Paul refers to himself here. He points out his connection to Abraham, according to the flesh. He's of Hebrew stock, the genuine article, as it were. And then he puts forth the fact that he's a Benjamite, that he belongs to the tribe of Benjamin. Now, along with Judah, Benjamin was the other tribe that remained faithful to the line of David. The 10 northern tribes had forsaken the dynasty of David. The 2 southern tribes remained faithful. So, this was the southern kingdom. So Paul had a certain amount of human temporal pride in that heritage, which in the book of Philippians he tells us that he was willing to consider as dung for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. Now, he was the epitome of the young, promising Jew. If salvation could come to him, obviously God had not turned away from them so utterly as to condemn them all. Who would you consider today to be the most surprising conversion? Bin Laden, perhaps, or Alan Dershowitz, or Hitchings, or Dawkins, one of those big, prominent atheist guys. Aleister Crowley, the big-time Satanist. The Dalai Lama. I mean, who knows? We see all of these as essentially impossible cases. We think, maybe subconsciously, but we think to ourselves, those guys are never going to come. Heard yesterday at Presbytery, there was a licensure exam for a Dr. Ty Kim, who's the dean of students, or the academic dean, I guess, at Chesapeake Presbytery. And he began attending church some years ago for the purpose of converting some of those folks at that church to Buddhism. But what happened over time, he himself was converted to Christ. The result of which meant the rejection of him by his family. Total ostracization. But he told us yesterday that now his mother, his father, and his brother are all believers. I mean, how you know, unthinkable that is for us. This you know, vigorous Buddhist. Christ calls to himself. Who would have thought back in the 70s? Some of you can't think back to the 70s, but some of us can. When the father of shock rock was promoting drunkenness and promiscuity and necrophilia and all that sort of stuff, that Alice Cooper would be confessing Christ today. We wouldn't have thought that back then. Cooper said, "I had a couple of people that were friends of mine that I've talked to that have vocally said they've accepted Christ. I've talked to some big stars about this, some really horrific characters. You'd be surprised. The ones that you would think are the furthest gone are the ones that are more apt to listen." Interesting. Paul the persecutor becomes Paul the apostle. Isn't that just like the great God that we worship? But all of that to say that God has not so totally slammed the door on the Jews that he's not going to save some. Nor has he slammed the door on Buddhists or shock rockers. He's in the process of saving folks from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, whether they be tattooed or not. He's doing that. But then Paul argues from this case of Elijah. We made the reference to the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel a few weeks ago. And it's a stunning story of God demonstrating his power over the false gods that were being promoted by the house of Ahab, but especially by his wife Jezebel. But after that great momentous event and the defeat of all the worshipers of Baal, Elijah flees for his life. He's hiding from the wrath of the queen, and he believes he's the only one left that's still standing for the Lord. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, Woody read this for us earlier, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." So he was afraid, he ran for his life, he came to Beersheba in Judah, and he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." So he goes, he's so downtrodden that he's in total depression and despair. He had just scored one of the greatest victories in all of the Old Testament. But now he's down off the mountain from Carmel, sitting under a broom tree, thinking he's all alone. But God responds to him and says, "No, you're not. There's 7,000 left in Israel that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." He's not alone at all. Now, granted, that's a tiny percentage. out of the whole nation, only 7,000 people. But if you think you're one, and it turns out that there's 7,001, that's a big difference. So he was not the only one, as he had perceived. So even at this very low point, both in Israel and in Elijah's life, there was still a remnant. God has always had a remnant. He's never left himself without a human witness. Now, at the time of Noah, the remnant was down to 8 people. And even there, we're not sure about all of them. But God was never without genuine believers and true witnesses to his grace. So if you're out there daily in the workplace, or if the college you attended was not a Christian college, you know what it's like to be a remnant. You have some sense of what that feels like. There's a certain amount of isolation. You feel different from some of the other folks. You wonder if you'll be accepted. You wonder if you'll be mocked. Now, Elijah felt that intensely, and Paul is seeing himself now in that same category of a remnant. In fact, he is a believer after God had already rejected the nation from which he came. That nation of Israel is now awaiting the judgment of God to fall upon them and totally dissipate them throughout the world, destroy their temple, destroy their holy city, And Paul says, but yet here I am. I'm one of those people. And God has redeemed me. So he's clearly proclaiming that there is a Jewish remnant that continues. Now, any true remnant now will be part of the church. There is no Jewish remnant that is not aligned with Christ. After the coming of Christ, the Messiah, for a Jew to remain apart from him is to be apostate. They rejected God's remedy for sin and salvation. Hence, their destruction was certain. So Paul here points to himself as perhaps the most prominent Jew and shows that he is of the remnant because he's been redeemed by Christ. He states it very clearly. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself. What's he saying? Living proof right here. But then interesting, he says that this remnant exists by grace. Paul makes the point also, you know, very, very clearly that this remnant exists, but it's a remnant of grace. God preserved for himself 7,000 in the days of Elijah. So now Paul says at the present time there's a remnant chosen by God's grace. George Knight has written, when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that's a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that's an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. This is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. It's no prize, it's no wage, it's a gift. It was for the purpose of demonstrating grace that God has always preserved for himself a remnant. He is infinitely gracious. He does not show it, or does he not show it again and again to Israel? Has he not shown it again and again to you? He certainly has with me. Kids, let me talk to you. Let's suppose that you lived on a farm. And just kind of for fun, you raised some sheep. You had a pretty big flock of them. And where you kept the sheep, there was a little bit of a stream that ran through the meadow. All right, and that meadow was on a bit of a hill. And one day, you and your family went away. You were away all day, maybe visiting grandma or something like that. But that day, it had poured down rain all day long. And you get back, and it's fairly dark outside, and you go to check on the sheep, and that whole field where the sheep are kept was flooding from that stream. And most of the bigger sheep were able to climb up the hill and get to safety, but the lambs were still in the water. Some had already drowned. And you venture out into that swift flowing water, and you grab a lamb, and you carry him up the hill, and you go and you get another lamb, and you carry it up the hill. And in the end, you're able to save 6 of the 13 lambs. Now, what hope did those lambs have if you hadn't done that? They would have all drowned. They would have all been carried away by the water. But because you cared for those lambs, because you ventured into the dangerous water yourself, because you were merciful to the lambs, some were saved. That's really a picture of what Paul is talking about. That the remnant, some of the people are saved because God steps into, we could even call it the river of our sin that's carrying us away, and he steps in there, takes the danger himself, and rescues us out of it through Jesus. So let's remember that we are part of that flock that was saved, but saved only by the grace and mercy of God if you believe and trust in Jesus. All right, so remember that. I came across this other illustration by a guy named Ray Raycroft, who I have never heard of before. I went online to see if I could figure out who he was. I came across two different ones. I'm sure it's the one and not the other. One is a pastor of a church of the Nazarene up in Michigan somewhere. The other is a hockey player for some Canadian professional hockey team. I doubt it's from him. But it's presented as a true story. So two pastors are on their way to Atlanta, Georgia for a large Christian men's gathering. One of them had never been in the South before. After staying in a motel overnight, they stopped at a nearby restaurant for breakfast. When their meal was delivered, the pastor, who had never seen the South before, saw this white, mushy-looking stuff on his plate. And when the waitress came by again, he asked her what it was. "Grits," she said. "Ma'am, I didn't order it, and I'm not paying for it." "Sir, down here, you don't order it, and you don't pay for it. You just get it." Isn't that how this is, the grace of God? We don't order it. We don't ask for it. We don't pay for it. We get it. And we saw last week that we are of those people who were not looking for Him, but God came to us in our need. We don't ask Him. He does the applying. I find it strange that we so often speak of finding Christ. Well, who was lost? Certainly not Christ. We were. He found us when we weren't asking. He came and sought us out. Now notice also what Paul says right at the end of the text. He says that this remnant exists by grace, but that grace or works, on the other hand, would negate grace. Look at what he says. "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." He says essentially the same thing in chapter 3 when he says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Philip Yancey wrote about Ben Franklin. He said Franklin settled on 13 virtues that he wanted to pursue in his life. Yancey doesn't go into all of them, but among those 13 were these four. Silence. Speak not but what may benefit others or yourself. Avoid trifling conversations, Franklin said. Frugality, make no expense, but to do good to others or yourself. That is, waste nothing. Industry, lose no time. Be always employed in something useful. Cut off all unnecessary actions. Tranquility, be not disturbed at trifles or at accidents common or unavoidable. And then he took a book, Franklin did, with a page for each virtue, lining in a column where to record his defective behavior relative to those virtues. Choosing a different virtue to work on each week, he daily noted every mistake, and he'd start over every 13 weeks, so he'd get through the whole thing four times a year. And for many decades, Franklin carried his little book with him, striving for a clean 13-week cycle, you know. And as he made progress, he found himself struggling with yet another defect. There's perhaps no one of the natural passions so hard to subdue as pride, Franklin said. Disguise it, struggle with it, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive and will every now and then peep up and show itself. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility, Franklin said. Think of how intolerable heaven would be if we got there on our own. The boasting, the one-upmanship, the focus on what did you do to get in? In other words, as Franklin observed, it would be nothing but an exercise in pride for all eternity. But it's none of that. Remember Paul's words from Ephesians 2? "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." God in His grace moved to us in our need and made atonement for us through the death and shed blood of His Son Jesus before we ever cared two hoots about Him. He He makes us legally right and righteous before His justice by granting to us the righteous obedience and merit of Jesus' perfect life. Our works just could not stand the test of God's perfect scrutiny. All we touch is tainted by sin, so that even our good works are enough to condemn us. There is a remnant of both Jews and Gentiles today, together in the church. Why? Because God has dealt with us in grace, not according to our works. Were it not for His grace, we'd be all languishing in hell right now. But God in His grace, indeed, amazing grace, has come to us. He does not let us drown in our sin and our rebellion. He responded to our sin with grace. He grants us faith in Christ's finished work. And through that finished work, He justifies us. We, the rebels, are declared legally righteous before God when all we do reserve is rejection and condemnation. We belong to God's remnant. We're part of His people here in the world. And just as God took Saul of Tarsus, the great antagonizer and persecutor of the church, and redeemed him to become the great missionary apostle, so too He has redeemed you from the proud, arrogant, self-willed sinner to be part of His remnant and to serve Him. To serve Him here and now, in your home, in your workplace, and your community. Praise be to God, the only living and true God, for His ineffable grace demonstrated toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come and meet with Him and celebrate that great salvation that we have in Christ.